2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God. These words are part of a refutation that Paul thought it necessary to make of a slander that his critics in Corinth had sent into circulation regarding him. It all originated in this, it would seem, that Paul had planned and had promised that he would at a certain time pay a second visit to Corinth, and something happened that prevented his carrying out that plan. And his critics were saying, well, that is the kind of man he is. He's unreliable, he's shifty, he's not to be depended upon. And they were arguing from the man to the message. They were saying his message must have the same defect as himself. It's not a reliable message. And one way or another, they were disparaging Paul in Corinth. Now, that wouldn't have mattered a great deal to Paul if the disparagement were of himself only. But he had identified himself with his message. And the message had been given him by Christ, so that any disparagement of the servant must in the end be a disparagement of the master also. And that is how Paul links up this disparagement that his enemies were making with the gospel that he was proclaiming. He wants to refute it. He feels that it needs to be refuted, not for his own personal gratification, but for the good of the church which he was serving. So he goes on to say, do you regard me as a fickle person who would likely change my plans in the gospel of my master Jesus Christ? Do you think that I run my life on plans that are devised solely by human reasoning, and that I have no divine guidance in this matter? If that were so, then you might very well speak of me as one whose yea was not yea and whose nay was not nay, but who sometimes said yea and didn't act upon what he said, and sometimes said nay and again didn't act in accordance with what he had said. But the idea of being vacillating and changeable like this was so utterly abhorrent to him that he comes away with this solemn affirmation in verse 18, that as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, and to the glory of God by us. So we come to the theme of the words that I have proposed for our text this morning. And the theme, obviously, is steadfastness. Steadfastness. Steadfastness that becomes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these verses, I want to suggest to you, bring before us four elements of Christian experience which make the Christian the man that he is. And the four elements are these: consolidation to begin with, then consecration, then conservation, and then lastly confirmation. First of all, then, consolidation. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us as God. He hath established us with you in Christ. Now, to be established in that way, to be consolidated in that way, is a tremendously important thing in a Christian life. And it's a quality that is still all too rare amongst us. One wouldn't say that these changeable people are not Christians, but one is bound to say that they are not Christians of the exemplary type. to Spurgeon, who once said that they were rather like the weathercock. They weren't blown off the steeple, but they were blown about on the steeple. And it's quite a good symbol. It's a tremendously important thing to be, as Paul put it, rooted and grounded in the faith. The two figures that he takes there are deeply significant. If the rooting of a tree is faulty, then obviously its growth is going to be adversely affected. If the grounding of the building is imperfect, then the whole structure will be in peril. But you may say, it's all very well for Paul and the other apostles to talk about being established in the faith. It was easier for them to be established in the faith than it is for us today. After all, you say they lived in the first age of Christianity, which was very largely an age of miracle during the apostolic period. They saw things that we have never seen. They saw, for instance, the dead restored to life. They saw the sick man healed by a touch. They saw the maimed man made normal. And when these men went to prayer, there were times when, as we read in the Acts of the Apostle, the very place where they were assembled together were shaken as by an earthquake, as if to remind them of the power of him to whom their prayer was addressed. Prison doors were opened as men prayed and sang together. Oh, it is easy, you say, to be established in the faith then. The proofs that the faith was indeed the faith and the final faith were abundant and convincing. But we don't see things like that today. Now, to reason like that is to proceed on false assumptions. And particularly on this false assumption that establishment in the faith comes through unusual things, through sensational things, through dramatic and miraculous things, which bear down all the objections that men could possibly make to the Christian faith. But don't forget that Jesus said this to some of those who had beheld the greatest of his wonders. Ye have seen and yet have not believed. Faith and consolidation of the faith doesn't necessarily come that way. Unbelief is always ready with an explanation of its own. You remember how they debated over the man whose vision was restored when he acted upon Christ's bidding to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. They were reluctant to begin with to believe that the man had really been blind. But when that fact was confirmed on indisputable evidence, they found another explanation, other explanations indeed. And eventually they said, well, yes, a miracle has taken place, but it's got nothing to do with this man. That was just a coincidence. Give God the glory. It is God that did it for some reason or other. This man had nothing whatever to do with it. And again, when he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue of Nazareth, although it was difficult to refute that argument of the validity of Christ's claims, they did something else. They certainly didn't believe. They certainly weren't consolidated in the faith because they didn't have a faith to be consolidated in. They took up stones and would have stoned him to death for that manifestation of his power. And you'd have thought that when Lazarus at his call came back from the dead, that would have been the end of the opposition. Jerusalem would have received this man who had called Lazarus back from the dead as indeed the promised Messiah. What could Messiah do that would be more amazing and more powerful than what they had just witnessed? But you remember the effect that it had. The priest began to talk about experiencing. He must be put to death. It was expedient that it should be so. rather than that the nation should perish. And they took counsel to drive Lazarus back to the sepulchre from which he had been raised, and Christ with him. Let them both be slain. Let this evidence of the power of God be removed from amongst them. And on the day of Pentecost, that marvelous day in the history of the church, when the church was endued with power from on high, there were multitudes present there in Jerusalem, and they saw and heard amazing things. They heard a mighty rushing wind. They saw tongues of fire descending upon the assembled Christians present in Jerusalem. They heard the gospel being spoken in all manner of tongues to the people from all nations round about, so that all might know what was going on. And you remember the explanation of it, what a poor one it was. These men are full of new wine. No faith and consolidation in the faith doesn't come in that way. And it isn't true, you know, that we haven't seen as wonderful things as the people of the first generation of Christianity saw. It really isn't true. It is true, of course, that we've never seen a person brought back from physical death to life. We've never seen a leper cleansed by just a word, or a blind man given his sight by just a touch. We haven't seen miracles of that kind. But we've seen, if we may compare miracle with miracle, we've seen even greater wonders than these. We've seen the spiritually dead brought back into newness of life. We've seen them living as new creatures in Christ Jesus. Surely a tremendous miracle. We have seen moral lepers cleansed and leading pure lives. We have seen not water changed into wine, but the sorrow of conviction changed into joy, the joy of pardon. But it isn't because we have seen these things that we believe. Unconverted people are seeing this kind of thing if they had only just the understanding, an understanding of what is going on. They see this kind of thing going on wherever a life has been changed by the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they don't accept it. It's a miracle and they don't recognize it. And we haven't come into the faith because we saw things like that. Whatever strengthening of faith we derived from such wonders, it wasn't in that way that a personal experience of the power of Jesus Christ entered into our lives. And the reasons that we give for believing are not reasons that would impress the world. And that's as Paul explains it, because the carnal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, and he hasn't got that spiritual discernment. If we now believe in Jesus Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has wrought within us, and God has given us heart reasons for believing. Reasons far more satisfying than anything that could come to us through our physical senses, however much the testimony of our physical senses may help. He has established us, he says. He has established us. We are consolidated in this faith by the action of his own Spirit. That's one element in the experience of a Christian. The next is this: consecration. He hath anointed us. He hath established us and he hath anointed us. The same God did both things to us. Now, as you know, anointing was practiced from early times in symbol of the setting apart to a sacred office. For instance, the high priest was anointed. We have an account in Leviticus of the elaborate ritual of the setting apart of the high priest, especially to his sacred office. We sang about it also in Psalm 133. And kings also were anointed, for as surely as the priest was God's servant and was anointed as such, so too was the king. Their power and their authority in each case were derived from God, and both priest and king were answerable to God for the exercise of the power that was given to them. You remember how in the doxology with which the book of the Revelation opens, these two high offices, these offices that required anointing, are brought together. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and have made us whom he loved and washed from our sins with his own blood. It's something that is in the experience of every believer. He hath made us kings and priests unto God. We're anointed in that double sense, as kings and priests unto God. So that believers have both the crown and the mitre. They wield both the scepter and the censer. Now you might think that this is rather an exaggerated estimate of the Christian life. People used to smile at Billy Bray, the Cornish miner, when he used to speak of himself as the king's son. They smiled indulgently. It was a notion that cheered the good man in his poverty and enabled him to endure. But Billy didn't see it that way. And Billy knew what he was talking about. He knew that he had the anointing of the Holy Spirit as a believer in Jesus Christ. And he knew that that anointing of the Holy Spirit was given him as one who belonged to the king's family. He was royal himself. He was a son of the king. He had anointed us as kings and priests unto God. And the truth is, of course, that the believer is already, and in this life, exercising the authority and power that come to him through this anointing. He's already enjoying the privileges that come with the anointing. The priest, for example, had the privilege of access to God, which others didn't have. All believers have that. The veil has been rent and the believer can come. They are living a new way to God and come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And he's exercising kingly prerogatives too. He already reigns, exercises rule in the kingdom of his own life by the Spirit taking control of himself, ruling those lusts that used to rule him, and living as a new creature in Christ Jesus. But of course, the full dignity which attaches to this anointing can never be seen in this world of sin, for even the saints are sinners. Although, thank God, God has made his own people who were sinners to be saints, although they're not yet perfect. Still, the glory to which they have been called and which is already in part there will never be fully displayed until they are taken out of this world and as overcomers sit with Christ on his throne in accordance with his promise. Now all this implies consecration. The consecration of the believer, even in this life. The king, the priest, by his very anointing, was set aside, set apart for special duties, exalted duties given to him by God. And so the believer, however humble he may be, in circumstances, in talents, in everything, the believer is set apart for the service of Jesus Christ. And this anointing, this consecration should have the profoundest influence upon the believer's life and determine the kind of man that he ought to be. And that is the explanation of many of those experiences that believers have in this life. Experiences of divine discipline and correction. They are being, as Paul puts it, being made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. Being prepared for this full honor and glory of kingship and priesthood that will be theirs when they leave this world of sin and when they leave sin itself behind them. And because Paul knows this, he glories in tribulation. Our light affliction, he says, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All things work together for good unto them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. And Peter, touching upon these things, says, if these things be true, well then, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? He hath established us, and he hath anointed us. Ye are not your own, says Paul to these Corinthians. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the next element in Christian experience that is touched upon in these words is conservation. He hath, he says, also sealed us. Sealed us. Established us. Anointed us. Sealed us. Now this sealing to which Paul refers was a common custom in the mercantile life of Corinth, and that is why Paul uses this figure. The figures that he uses are always appropriate to the places and to the people where he preaches and among whom he preaches. Sometimes seals were affixed to the articles that were purchased in the marketplace. They weren't immediately removed. It was impossible that they should be. Arrangement had to be made for the removal. But lest they should be misappropriated, either willfully or in ignorance, the seal of the purchaser was in one way or another placed upon the merchandise so that everybody would know that to whom these things belonged. Now Paul sees the significance of that in the Christian life. He hath sealed us. He hath bought us, purchased us with his own blood, redeemed us from the bondage of sin. And he hasn't taken us away immediately to heaven with him. For his own purposes, he leaves us for a while in this world, that we may be his witnesses, epistles of Christ to be known and read of all men. But he has left something with his people which serves as a seal, proclaiming to the world whose they are and whom they serve. Remember how Paul brings this out in his reference to the seal in writing to the Ephesians. Foundation of God standeth sure, he says, which hath this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let all them that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, let them depart from iniquity. You see, there you have the reverse on the obverse side of the seal. On the Godward side it is, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows his own. And then on the manward side, so that men may know whose they are and whose they serve, let them depart from iniquity. Let them be in the world but not of the world. Let them live on a higher plane, and thereby show forth the praises of him who hath called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I remember being told many years ago now of an incident when a young woman was before the Kirk session of her congregation being interviewed as a candidate for admission to the Lord's table. The minister did his work wisely and well. Didn't try her with hard questions, but just appealed to her own experience. He said something like this to her: "Do you confess that you were a sinner in the past?" "Oh yes," she said. "And do you confess that you're a sinner still?" "Oh yes," she said, "I'm a sinner still." Then he said, "What difference has Christ made to you? You were a sinner and you are a sinner. What difference did he make to you?" She said, "He made this difference to me, that whereas in the past I was running after sin, since I got to know him, I'm running away from it." You see the difference? Departing from iniquity, that's the disposition of the new life in the believer. Not running after sin, but departing from it. And because the believer is his and is marked out as his, anointed, established, anointed, sealed, he is secure. As Peter puts it, if I may refer to him again, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And the last element that I want to refer to, and that seems to me comes out of these words, an element in Christian experience, is this confirmation. But he goes on to say, "Who also has sealed us and has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." The earnest of the Spirit. Now it's perhaps worth pointing out that there's a difference between a pledge and what Paul refers to here as the earnest. The earnest can indeed be a pledge, but it's more than a mere pledge. When a man gives a pledge, he might, as his pledge, give a valuable article of jewelry, a house, a field. He might even give a human hostage. That was his pledge, that he would keep his word. But while the earnest has also got that characteristic that it is a pledge, that the man will keep his word, it's got something more than that. The earnest was peculiar in this respect, that, for instance, if a man bought a forest, he was given a piece of wood from the forest, the earnest, the token that all was going to be made over to him as a result of his transaction. If he purchased an estate, then the custom was that a sod was cut from the ground of that estate and solemnly presented to him. It was the earnest. He didn't have the full estate yet, he just had that little portion of it. But it was the earnest that the whole estate was his and was to be made over to him. Now doesn't that bring a new idea into this giving of the pledge, this giving of the earnest? What Paul is saying here is, he has given us the earnest of the Spirit. That is to say, we have the beginnings of the heavenly inheritance even while we are here on earth. We have the beginnings of the heavenly nature whilst we are here on earth. The Spirit who indwells our hearts is the earnest of that abundant and glorious spiritual life that awaits us in the world to come. God has taken possession of us, he says, by his Spirit. By the indwelling of that Spirit, he has taken possession of us for heaven, even as he has taken possession of heaven for us. And what a comforting thought this is, that those very longings after holiness, of which the true believer is conscious, those very longings to be more Christ-like, those very promptings that send him to the throne of grace in order to be in communion with God, these are all part of the earnest of the inheritance. They tell him that although he's in this world, he's no longer of it. His citizenship is in heaven, and he's got the earnest of the heavenly life in the new nature which the Holy Spirit has put into his heart. He has given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, where the devil can never get at us, and where he can never rob us of what God has given us. He has given it in our hearts, and we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So you see how Paul raised this, you might say, relatively unimportant thing in his own life and experience. And made it a message for the church for all time. They were saying that he was fickle, that he changed his mind for a very little reason, that you couldn't depend on him. And Paul didn't like it, not only because he didn't want to be described in such terms, but especially because they were saying that like servant, like master, and he wouldn't have it. No, no, he said, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. He is without variableness, without shadow of turning. And he argues from that for the complete security of all who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ, established, anointed, sealed, given the earnest of the Spirit in their heart. And my dear friends, if we are Christians, what thrills of happiness ought to pass through our hearts as we meditate upon these things? A good man once said that he would rather find in his heart a love to the Lord Jesus Christ and a longing after holiness than that an angel should stand beside him and tell him that he had seen his name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That may seem strange to you, but turn it over in your mind, and I think you'll see the reason for his preference. Here was something in personal experience, something living, something that was with him every day, that was influencing him every moment of the day. Love to Christ, yearning for holiness. He would rather find that in his heart, than that an angel should tell him that he needs name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the earnest of the inheritance, this longing, this desire for prayer, this desire for communion with God. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And if we do not have these longings, then of course we don't have the earnest of the inheritance we cannot claim that we have. But let us come to Christ for this experience, the experience that made a new man of Christ, a man who was in the past a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, and who now labored to proclaim the gospel which he previously sought to destroy. And you will find in your own experience, my friend, if you come to Christ, just what he did as a result of his coming. Now if any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature, a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. May he add his blessing. Let us pray. We come to thee, O Lord, with thanksgiving that thou dost so work upon the hearts of men, and unpromising material though these hearts are, as to bring men to thyself. Thou hast given them the earnest of the Spirit in their hearts, in the longing after holiness, that new longing of which they are now sensible. We pray, Lord, that we may indeed love thee and long after holiness, to be like thee, for this is the great end to which thou hast predestinated thy people, to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many creatures. Watch over us, we pray thee. Accept our worship for his sake, and enable us to sing thy praise as we conclude this service. Continue with us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.